Hebrews 13, 18, 19, and verses 22 to 25. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints and those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Farewell. And you see the farewell, goodbye, hello, farewell, hello, goodbye. If it reminds you of the Beatles, shame on you. If it reminds you of Sound of Music, then I couldn't think. A thing running through my mind, I said, where did I get that? Where did I get that? And I asked Priscilla, and she told me, that's Sound of Music. So anyway, hello, goodbye. Now he's saying goodbye. And he's saying, here are some things I want you to remember. Sometimes you hear a eulogy for someone, and you'll say, the last thing that person said to me was, oh, listen up. I looked at many commentaries. I do that all the time, because in a library, you stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before. You're not totally independent. And I've used a lot of commentaries. You know what? You get this much out of this. Oh, he said goodbye. No, it's more than that. He said some very important things. He's saying farewell to us. And to me, it's a reluctant farewell. Don't have to answer, give your opinion on that. But Hebrews gives us the most detailed teaching on the person and work of Christ. It gives us the clearest teaching on the end of the Mosaic Law and the ushering in of the new covenant of grace. As a result, then, we learned a lot about grace. We learned that grace is not only a way to life, it's a way of life and a way of service for the Lord. We learned also that it's possible for believers to sin, even to the point of falling away from the assembly and from all Christian fellowship. The warning is given to believers. It's a real thing. It's a real warning. It's a sobering warning for any thinking Christian. To me, that says something. Well, wait a minute. You mean somebody falls away from the assembly, stops coming to church? What about that person? Well, if, and a big if, but it's an if, only he knows, he and God know, if he believed on Jesus Christ, he has what class? Has everlasting life. And if he has it, he has it. And eternal life cannot end. And so if he had it, he still got it. He may be running it through the mud, but he's got it. And so it's important for us to see that, because if you say, oh, I can't sin, then you have to start saying to yourself, oh, well, what I did was a mistake. Oh, I made a couple of mistakes. Guess what? A mistake is sin. And there are no little sins and big sins we've got. It's sin. And so we need to understand that we have that. We're not perfect. We're not perfect people. B-P-G-I-N-F-W-M-Y. You don't know that one? Be patient with me. The Lord is not finished with me yet. Well, you see that. Some people have it on a wrist or whatever. There's that. And then there's the song we used to sing. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars and the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. He's going to keep on working on you till one day we're going to stand before him perfect. We'll see him as he is. So now we come to the writer's final words. Monosyllabic. Everything in that outline, in the main points of the outline, is one syllable. Now, just this morning, I got thinking, well, wait a minute, that's English. What about the Greek? Guess what? He's not monosyllabic at all. He's giving us a lot of big words. In the Greek, it's four syllables. Four syllables for each of these, except the last one, which is two syllables. One of them, by the way, is enoskete. Now, we have some Greeks here. Taking Greek, and eunosko is one of the words you got in chapter 3 last week, and Jim's teaching you. And this one is eunoskete, know this. We'll see that in a minute. Anyway, first one is pray this, 18 and 19. It says, pray for us, that we may are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. That's what he's asking for, prayer. And he says, we there, pray for us, and we are confident that we have a good conscience. I don't think the we means somebody else. Now, I don't think it means he has a mouse in his pocket. He's talking about, I think, an editorial we, to keep from saying we all the time. You know, the Queen of England, when she makes a speech, she'll say, we are so happy to be here. We? It's just you. We use that sometimes. Pray for us, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's what he's doing, I believe. Though he's not averse to using the word I. He uses the word I some five times here. He only uses we three times, but the rest of the time he uses I. But in any case, I think he's saying, pray for me. And I am confident that I have a good conscience, etc. So he's saying, pray, and he mentions the good conscience. He doesn't say pray for the good conscience, but in reference to prayer, he says, I trust that I have a good conscience. Well, what does he mean? Well, I think what he's saying is, he and we must do the right things in the right way so that we don't cause harm to the work of God, accidentally or on purpose. We need our conscience to be clear of those things. And if something happens and we do those, we confess it and our conscience is clear again. But we need a clear conscience before God and before men. And that's very important. It's important for fellowship. If I don't have a clear conscience in my relationship to you or in anything I've done with the ministry, if I don't have that clear conscience, then I don't have the fellowship with you that I should have. I can't worship together with you when my conscience is bad. I've done something wrong. I haven't straightened it out. Pray for me in that respect. I'll pray for you in that respect. But we all have clear conscience. We can worship together. We can serve together. We're going to start Awana tonight. We can serve together with the Awana. And we do that when we have a good conscience. And then, of course, there's a reward. If we do things that are not proper, then we don't have a good conscience, but it doesn't count then. What we do, unless we're doing it for the Lord and to the Lord and in fellowship with each other, then it doesn't count. What we do is not rewardable and will not be rewarded. So we have to have a good conscience. We also, he says, that we may be willing to live honestly. Boy, how important that is. Honestly, not shading the truth, not just come out and say, that's a lie. Well, I don't want anybody to say that to me, here or anywhere else. But you lie. Don't do that. You have to apologize later. We shouldn't have that. Do anything that is dishonest, especially church leaders. And there are church leaders who do it for many reasons. I knew one pastor who, instead of saying, I heard one time or I read this one time, he'd say, it happened to me. And there were some outlandish things that happened to him as an illustration in his sermon. He's preaching the Word of God, and he's standing up there lying. Don't do that. We need to be honest. A test of a man's character is what he says when he's not responsible to anybody. And pastors are very much like that. Many pastors feel they're not responsible to anybody. You know that? Yeah, I'm the one. If I don't like what you do, I'm going to tell you about it. You can't do that in my church. You know, that kind of thing. Well, then I may be honest, is what he's saying. And it's a great temptation to lie, to steal, to loaf. Boy, the best place to loaf is in the ministry. Nobody knows what you're supposed to be doing. Nobody knows what you're doing. Nobody comes around here. I could be watching Matlock at lunch or something. Who knows? You wouldn't know. To live immorally can happen. To live hypocritically. And that's the thing that God hates most. So pray for me, he says, that I may live honestly. And then, that I may be restored to you. This is great. He has a good relationship here. I don't know who it is that wrote this book, Luke, but whoever he is, he wants to come back to those people. And if it is Luke, well, Luke has been there in Jerusalem. Remember, he wrote his epistle, and he has some things in his gospel, some things in there that nobody else has. Very important things. Things about Mary, things about women. He has just a great plethora of things that he learned while he was there. So, and he says, I researched this. He was a historian. And he researched it all. So that means he talked to all these people. He knows about them, and he's going to go back there to be there. He was with Paul there, and he desired to go back there at a good time of fellowship. And it's not just that. Remember back in, I think it's 05, I was gone on a couple of Sundays. I was asked to come back and speak at a church that we helped to start back in 1955, their 50th year, and I was there. They had me come back and speak at a banquet and speak at the church. It was great. A lot of the people that were there are not there any longer, but I had some people there, and people who had heard about me, little children who are now the old folk in the church. It was a great time of fellowship. It was a good time of just being with people. But it wasn't all social. It was a good chance to minister as well. And I can see the writer saying, I want to come back and I want to see you all. We're going to have a good time. We're going to eat some lox and bagels and all that. But we're going to do some other things too. I want to teach the word. I want to bring something to you. That's what I think he has in mind, to come back and be a part of it all. So he says, pray for me in these things. Are they important? Of course they are. We shouldn't neglect this kind of thing. And by the way, when you're praying for him, please pray for me. The same thing. I need these things as I minister, and so do you as you're in leadership of the church. Pray for this. Then also he says, bear with this. Bear with this word of exhortation. We see here the word of exhortation. That is what he's been saying the whole book, I believe. He's saying the character of the letter then is an exhortation. He's not just writing to give them information. He wants to stir up a continued watchfulness against backsliding and, on the opposite, to press toward Christ's likeness and reward. And so he says, listen to my exhortation. Read the book. Listen to it. Take it to heart, because that's the character of the letter. Also, he says something about the brevity of the letter. He said, I've written you a few words. What? A few words? 45 sermons? But it is, in a sense, there are 8 books that are longer than Hebrews, and there are 18 that are shorter. So it's brief in that sense. It's also brief in the importance of the subject matter. He has got into some real theology here, some real deep subjects. And because of the vastness of the themes, it is brief. You know, the person of Christ, you know the outline. The person of Christ, the incarnation, the God-man, the priesthood. We have a better priest. And the covenant, the old covenant's gone. The new covenant is here. The sanctuary, the sacrifice. All of that he's been teaching them in this word of exhortation. So the character of it, the brevity of it, and also the source. See, ultimately, this comes from God. And please think of that when you read the book of Hebrews, when you hear someone speaking, from here or from the Sunday school class or wherever, the source of the information is God. God speaks. And this word, every jot and tittle, is God speaking. But it's also, he says, from a brother. I've written you in a few words, brethren. See? Well, he's calling them brothers. They are his brothers, and so I'm coming to you as a brother. I'm not lording it over you. We're all together in this thing. And as a brother, he says, I'm saying to you, what I said to you, I said to me first. And then I'm saying to you as brothers, not as some little peons under my control. Not that at all. But it's also because he calls them brothers, they are not only brothers to him, but they're brothers to each other. And so he's saying, brothers, it's from me to you, but it's also from you to you. You ought to be reminding each other of these things. As he said back in chapter 10, verse 24, he said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to do that. And all these exhortations then, not only from him to us, but from us to us. And that's what being a brother or a sister is, concern for one another. So he says, pray this, bear this, now know this. Know this, he says in verse 23, that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now, Timothy has been released. most people understand this to be his release from prison. And I think that's probably true. I have great respect for Linsky. I don't appreciate some of his theology, but he does great work with the language, probably the best. And he says it may have been just released from other responsibilities. And I guess from the language it could be. But it seems to me from the events that happened. By the way, I go over this in the prison epistles course. The last six pages are pages about where Paul went between his first imprisonment and his last imprisonment. I went in there to see what I had said, looking at in the bookstore at the book that I wrote. And I said to Suzanne, I said, sometime you get a chance, take a look at that. The last six pages of that course are something you're not going to find anywhere else. It may be as wrong as can be. No, I don't believe so. But it's there. It's a detailed account of what Paul did from the time of his release until the time of his recapture. So pretty soon, she came into my office and said, here's a map of Paul's fifth missionary journey. And it's beautiful. She had gone through all those things that I had supposed to happen, and I think they had good reason for it. Anyway, all of that is to say, Paul asked Timothy, I know he asked Timothy from 2 Timothy 4:13. He says, come to me when you can. Bring the parchments and so forth. Bring the cloak. And I take it that Timothy did. You know, they were very close. He called him my son in the Timothy epistles. So I take it that he went. So if he did, assuming that he went there, Paul is about to be executed for being a Christian. And if you have one of your right-hand men coming and staying there and visiting you, what's going to happen? Maybe after we chop Paul's head off, then what will Timothy do? Maybe he'll stir up all the Christians around here and we'll have problems. Well, maybe we'll stick him in prison too. Because the Romans didn't have to explain anything to you. Pick you up, put you in prison, leave you there as long as they wanted to. I'm suspecting that they picked up Timothy and put him in prison. That would be around AD 65 when Paul was beheaded. Put him in prison, and then maybe a year or so later, after everything's calmed down, then just release him quietly, let him go. So Luke would say, hey, Timothy just got out. They might have heard in Jerusalem, hey, Timothy's been in prison. No, he's released, see. So I think that that's probably what happened. So he's saying, Timothy's been released. If he comes to you, then I will be with him. Because Luke traveled with Paul and Timothy on the second missionary journey. I believe he was Paul's doctor. He was a medical doctor. He probably ministered to Paul in prison there and maybe to Timothy too. Because remember, Timothy had a weak physique. Paul says to him one time, remember, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But Luke was the doctor and may have been ministering to Timothy while he was in prison as well. So he said, Timothy's been released, and if he comes to you, I'm going to come with him. It'll be a wonderful time together. And then he said, pray this, bear this, know this. Now, greet these, verse 24. Greet all these, those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. So, first of all, he's saying, greet all those who rule over you, your church leaders. So, apparently, this was not written to church leaders. You know, it's surprising what you can miss when you're studying, and then you say to yourself, now, wait a minute. All the other books that Paul wrote, all the other epistles, you think to yourself, hey, they were all written to the church leaders. I went back and read every one of them this morning. Because these things pop up in my mind, I'm going over it. And I went back and read the beginning of every one of the epistles. Guess what? The leaders are not even mentioned except in one. That's Philippians. And it's not writing to them. It's to all who are in Philippi and to the deacons and the elders or bishops. So it wasn't written to that. And that gave me a whole new sermon. Get ready. Here it comes. The Bible was not written to church leaders. It was written to us, written to believers, to all the saints who are in a particular area. That's what it's written to. Hebrews was written to you, see, to the people. And we don't need a hierarchy of people to tell us what it means, see. Now, we listen to what they say, but their word is not some kind of message from God. The message from God is in the word. And if the preacher says to you, this is what it means, then his next statement ought to be, and this is why it means that. See? Telling you why he says it means that. No, not, oh, just trust me. I'm speaking from the throne. Ex cathedra. This is what it means. Oh, and next year, some other speaking from the throne will say, oh, no, it means this. Oh, okay, it means that. No, it's written to you. And the leader, the pastor, the teacher is there to help you. He has been given a gift from God to teach you what it means if you need the help. And I don't know that you need the help on everything. Read the word, see, as Brother Stanley said this morning. So, it's not written to church leaders, it's written to the people. But, he wants you to pray for them, greet all of them, greet all the leaders. This doesn't happen here, but I've seen it happen. Somebody gets miffed with the pastor and they go out the other way. Don't shake his hand, don't greet the pastor, they go somewhere else. Well, that doesn't happen here, you only got one entrance. That's it. In any case, greet them. Be friendly with all those. You don't have to depend on some, I got it written down here, the most highest right reverend, it's Rev, or Norm, or whatever. So, just show respect to the leaders. He's already said that in chapter 13, verse 7, verse 17, and now he brings us back to the leaders. Greet the leaders. But don't worship them. I think that's what he's saying. All right, your church leaders. Then he says, your fellow believers, brotherly love, to greet all that rule over you and all the saints. Brotherly love is comprehensive. It greets all. And it's not just, and greet the saints, but greet all the saints. See? We need fellowship with each other, and we need to greet all of the saints. Work together, live together, eat together, all of that. But it's to all the saints, comprehensive. Don't leave anybody out. No. And then, accept greetings from others. Those from Italy greet you. Now, this question here is, what does he mean? Those of Italy greet you. You could take it both ways. That is, he's in Rome, and the resident Italians who are around him send a greeting to the church. Or it could be he's outside of Rome, and there are some Italians there, like West Virginia people here. Italians are there, and he's saying, I'm writing to somebody in Rome, and all the Italians here greet you. Well, I take it that it's the first one. He's in Rome, and he is greeting the people outside. I guess that's what he's saying. We did that in the introduction. But he's saying, those of Italy greet you. Isn't it great? Wherever you go, there are Christians, and the Christians are a fellowship. I got a phone call the other day from Boone, North Carolina. A pastor said, hey, I got somebody who's been on the periphery of our church is in hospital down in Fort Lauderdale. Oh, really? And it was somebody that Ray and family had visited there in that church. By the way, he said, that guy, he's a great guy. How'd you get him in your church? I said, I don't know. I must have done something bad. But here he was. And he says, would you go visit that lady? I said, sure. I'll be happy to. So I went over to Imperial Point Hospital, went over there and had a nice time visiting with her. See, it's all over. Because he didn't mind calling me. Oh, yeah, I'll call him. He'll do it. Why? Because we're all together here. We have a fellowship of believers. See? So he's saying that we are to be ministering to fellow believers. Love all. Those of Italy greet you. It's everybody. We're all a part of the same group. So he says, pray this, bear this, know this, and greet these. Now he's saying, be blessed. Grace be with you all. What a way to finish this book. Grace to you. Grace. And it's not just a slogan for a radio program that gets so far away from grace that he's famous for not being grace, but his program is grace for you. No, Grace. That's what this book has been about. See? Grace. Be blessed. It's free. Grace is free. By definition, grace is free. And if it's not grace, if it's by works, then grace is no more grace. If it's by grace, works is no more works. All he's saying is grace is free. It's a free thing. And don't tell me that you're saved by grace, but you have to do this. No. The Bible is totally against that. And the simple definition of grace is unmerited favor. Let me suggest that it's not just that. It's favor in spite of demerit. And not only do we get something we shouldn't have, we get something the opposite of what we should have. We deserve the wrath of God, but we get the grace of God instead. So he says, it's free. But it's also for you. It's for you all. Grace be with you all. Now, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's for all. Not just one or two. Not just believers. Unbelievers as well. Grace is available to all, and it's intended for all. When Paul says to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he's not saying it's appeared to all men without exception, but all men without distinction. All men. Every class of person deserves and has available to him the grace of God. And the key is that it's grace of God is available to you and to those people out there. And you are the conduit for getting the grace of God to them. That's what he's saying. We finished Hebrews. We've gone through the book of Hebrews. Now, we know the outline. Got that down. Our booklets are full. We take the notes home, put them in a little booklet, put them in a file. Our minds are full. We've heard Hebrews. We know it. But the question is, has Hebrews gone through us? Do we know Hebrews in that way? How do I know? How do I know when the book of Hebrews has gone through me? Well, when I move my worship from things to Christ. I'm worshiping Christ, not things. And I can worship even if I don't have a church, if I don't have pews, if we don't have a pulpit. Worshiping God and not things. And I can worship if we had to, worship in somebody's home, and we may have to. One of these days we may find out that the church is not going to be allowed. It happened before other people. It could happen to us. If we're worshiping Christ, he's everywhere. We don't have to worry about that. And I've moved my worship from things to Christ. John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. She says, oh, we worship Mount Gerizim. Who cares? God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and you can do that anywhere. So, what's wrong with things? Nothing. Nothing wrong with things. Things are a means to an end. I need things to worship Christ, to serve Christ, but if those things become a problem, then I'm in trouble. So, when I move my worship from things to Christ. Secondly, when I move from theory to reality. The invisible is the reality. We're not used to that. We think the reality is the visible thing. No, the invisible is a reality. We don't have a class of priests. We are priests. We saw that last week. So we have priests. We have a sanctuary. The sanctuary is in heaven. Can't see it. You've never seen it. One day you will see it. We have a covenant. It's not a covenant of a lot of rules. It's not a covenant where you read the book and say, oh, I'm supposed to do this and this. No, no. It's a covenant of grace. And it's a sacrifice. The sacrifice that was on the cross. You've never seen that. But it's there. That's the invisible thing. And the city. I've been to Jerusalem a few times. It's wonderful. It's great. That's not the reality. The reality is the new city that's coming down from God out of heaven. That's the reality. These are things that not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, as Paul said. So my question then is, Where am I spending my time and my talent and my treasure? On the visible or on the invisible? My home and my job, they're a means to an end. By my home and by my job, I glorify God and I build up His church. That's the key. A third, I know that Hebrews has moved through me when I moved from legalism to liberty. He took a lot of time and a lot of space to show me this, to show us this. Three or four chapters in there that he's saying, don't be legalistic. Move to liberty. Live in that liberty that God has called you to. And so, in salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, that's what our salvation is. That's our liberty. And in the Christian life, the motivation is the love of Christ constrains us. We don't do it because God's going to clobber us. We don't do it because there are certain rules that keep us on the road. No. We do it because the love of Christ constrains us. And in our service for the Lord, by grace. And I've said this a few times. I'll say it a few more, probably. Let us hold fast to grace that we may serve God acceptably. You can't serve God acceptably by the law. Hebrews chapter 12, 28. I've added two more, brother. The fourth one. When I'm more concerned about my home over there than about my home over here, then I know that Hebrews has got to me. I'm thinking about my home over there. That's where it's at. Excuse the English. See, it's not when we all get to church, but when we all get to heaven.